Well, it was on the morning of May 19th, 1780, when New England, on the East Coast, they woke up to something terrifying. Without warning, the sky had turned black. The birds had stopped singing. The chickens had returned back to their roosts. And people were dropping to their knees in the streets, convinced that Judgment Day had arrived. In Hartford, Connecticut, the legislature was meeting at that time, and they were in panic. They were demanding an immediate adjournment. But when the Speaker of the House got up, Colonel Abraham Davenport, and he rose to his feet and he said this, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. And if it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be here found doing the work that I'm called to do. So would someone just bring in the candles?" Well, that darkness lasted for hours. And scientists now say they believed it was caused by a combination of massive forest fires and the atmospheric conditions. But the people of that day, they felt something far greater had happened. They sensed that God Himself had intervened in the natural order of things. And yet that day was nothing compared to the darkness that fell when Christ died. At Calvary, remember, the sun refused to shine. Creation trembled. The earth shook. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And then tombs were opened up. That dark day of 1780, it startled the New England area. But the darkness of Good Friday, we're going to learn, shook the universe. And the dawn of the resurrection, which we're going to be talking about this morning, will shatter it forever. That dark day of 1780 then reminds us of our theme today on the screen, that God can interrupt history, whenever He wills. But the cross and the resurrection remind us that He already has. He's done it decisively, eternally, and for our salvation. Would you open your Bibles with us to me this morning? We're going to look at John chapter 19, verses 31 through chapter 20, verse 10. Before we begin again, let's just pray once more time. Father, we come to You, our Lord, our Savior, Master, and King. Thank You for calling us into that position by providing for our salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Your Son. And I pray for this morning as I teach, open our eyes, our ears to what that message tells for us, that the cross was an emblem of love, that You died for us. So we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, we're going to read to that end of that chapter in verse 42. Verse 31 says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, 'Not a bone of him shall be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.' After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. And so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." So we've just read then about the events following the crucifixion. in verses 31 to 42. And in general, John's gospel account here mirrors the major points of the crucifixion narrative as is described in the other gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so in verses 31 to 37 then, we have then the piercing of Jesus' body. And it was done at the request by the Jews to confirm his death. Why did they ask Pilate to remove the victims from the cross before the Sabbath, though? Well, it was because this was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, which Jesus, remember, had been tried. He had been crucified during that same time as the Passover lambs were being slain. It was approaching evening when the Passover meal was to be eaten. That Passover passage then is only recorded here in the Gospel of John. This was then a high day. It was a high day. Why? Why do they call it a high day? It was because the Sabbath fell in the Passover week. That made this then a Sabbath, a high day, meaning that in order for them then to show veneration or really a lot of reverence for the passage Sabbath, meant they would not leave those dead bodies remaining on the cross on the Sabbath day, because that was against their Mosaic law. And so they would go and ask Pilate if they could hurry up those deaths by breaking their legs so that they could take down the bodies and attend the Passover meal and the Sabbath. The request wasn't really new for the Romans. It happened a lot, most likely. But in order to grant that request, the Roman soldiers, they had to make sure they were dead, which meant their legs would be broken. But that would certainly bring about death in minutes, because they would be unable to push up anymore to get their breath, making sure then that they would be dead. And by doing this, they could then give permission to take down the bodies from the cross if it was granted by Pilate or whoever the governor was at that time. But the Romans, think about this, the Romans would not bury the bodies. They would simply take the bodies off the cross and they would put them in a common grave with the rest of all the crucified criminals. And so for the Jews, it was kind of like that old saying, we hear it a lot, out of sight, out of mind. Meaning they could participate in the Passover meal and still enjoy the Sabbath. Well, every Sabbath day for the Jews is considered to be for them a holy day, a good day. But this, as I said, was a high Sabbath day. It was for them a great day. Sabbaths falling during Passovers then were called these high Sabbath days. And they considered it a reproach on that day or any Sabbath day that if a dead body would be left hanging on a cross. Dead bodies of criminals, they were not to be left at any time hanging on a tree or a cross. And it really comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23, where it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang on that tree or all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. However, we know that was not always granted. And some commentators say that if that had been the case, the Jews probably, if it had not been a high Sabbath, they would have just left it up to the Romans to take place as normal, to leave them on the cross for several days. But this was an extraordinary day, a Passover feast. And because there were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem for this feast, from all parts of Israel, to celebrate the Passover and the Sabbath, it would have been a great affront, an offense for them to see this. So because many also had followed Jesus, they could not bear the sight of Christ's crucified body on the cross. He was known throughout Israel. And so to avoid a riot, because the Sabbath and the Passover was coming very quickly, then they sent this petition to Pilate, and it was granted by him. Because after all, their bodies were as good as dead anyway, so they might as well just finish it by breaking the legs. And then they would be able to carry them off the crosses and satisfy the Jews. This was the preparation day before the Sabbath began, and this is the remedy. But the cause of it, what caused the most exquisite pain you can ever imagine. And you may be thinking, well, at least they didn't have to suffer very long. Well, think about that. We sometimes think somebody is being merciful, but the mercies of the wicked, they're cruel. Then they're not merciful at all. And think about the pretended sanctity of the hypocrites, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Their attitude is abominable. And from these officers of the Sanhedrin then, we get the idea that they had, they have a great regard for the Sabbath, and yet they had no regard for justice and righteousness. They had no conscience. And when bringing an innocent Jesus to the cross, and yet now we're supposed to think they're scrupled? Now they're fearful of letting a dead body hang on a cross? Well, continuing to verse 32 then, we see the results. And we have to bear in mind here when we look at these results that this is all being done how? By the predetermined sovereign plan of our God. And in verse 32 then, we see the speedy discharge of the thieves that were crucified with Jesus. Pilate was still appeasing the Jews, submitting to their demands, and he gave the orders as they desired. So the soldiers came to finish the work. Now think about how hardened these soldiers must have been. They have no qualms of pity, and they just go to the two thieves and they break their legs with mallets or whatever they used to do that at that time. And yet, it was at the request of the Jewish leaders who made them die according to the bloody disposition of Nero and at their request. Remember how one of the thieves had received from Christ an assurance that he would shortly be with him in paradise? And yet he died in the same pain, in the same agony and misery that the other thief did. Why? Well, this guy's back to Romans 6:23, doesn't it? The wages of our sin is death. And unless Christ returns, think about that. Every one of us here will die. That's assured. We will unless he returns. Hopefully, though, it won't be like that. It won't be through crucifixion. And in verse 33, when coming to Christ, then they have to make sure that Christ was dead. To determine if he was dead, the soldiers then, because they had supposed he was dead, did not break his legs. Instead, a soldier came and he thrust a spear on his left side up into his heart. And when you read of this, those soldiers, it must have been amazing for them. Amazing for them to see Jesus had died in a lot less time than most of the crucified criminals did. And then as they're thinking about all the events that took place, such as Luke 23, verse 48 tells us that at the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, or the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And what did Jesus do during that time? He cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Matthew's gospel also records for us that there was an earthquake. The tombs had been opened. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. And our gospel account here in John, in chapter 19, verse 30, says Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he breathed his last. Most of the time, when they were crucified, it took many, many hours and sometimes days for them to die. But Jesus, he meant to show everyone he's in control. He laid down his life himself, and he could die as he pleased. Even though his hands and his feet were nailed to that cross, he yielded to death when he determined. Death did not conquer him, and he would have the victory over death. But what about his accusers? What about the Sanhedrin? Those who were there, they were satisfied now that Jesus was dead, but only after seeing that spear thrust into Jesus' side and the water and the blood coming forth. Those Jews who stood by to see that execution, they making sure that it's effectively done. They want him dead, and they would not have admitted breaking of the legs if they had not been sure he was already dead by the blood and the water coming out. And we must never forget what's in man's heart. Our hearts are evil, as Jeremiah 17 tells us. The plans of the Lord, though they will stand, you cannot thwart God's plans. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 27 says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it?" This was fully designed by Roman law, when granted, to break the leg, but it was also meant to break Jesus' legs too at that time, to make sure that he was dead. But God's plan was otherwise. As it says in Exodus 12, 46, Numbers 9, 12, well, these two passages outline the instruction of a Passover meal, which explicitly states they shall not break any of its bones, speaking of that Passover lamb. Jesus was and is that Passover lamb, the ultimate fulfillment of Passover. As John states as a witness, that not a bone of Jesus was broken. In fact, in verse 34, we are told how it was prevented. That in cases like this, when the Jews had to make sure, or the soldiers rather, they had to make sure he was dead, so that they wouldn't cause any dispute among the other people. One of the soldiers then, with a spear, pierced his heart, aimed at his heart, which came forth in the blood and the water, indicating death. Now, according to Webster and Wilkinson, it's well known now that the effect of long-continued intense agony will frequently produce a secretion of colorless liquid within the pericardium. That's the membrane enveloping the heart, amounting in many cases to a very considerable amount. This soldier had decided then whether he had or was dead or not. He had to make that decision. And by that flow of the water and the blood, it superseded then the method that they took with the other two. Christ's side was pierced. The blood and the water was significant enough for that soldier. But this was also by God's design, which was in order to give evidence of the truth regarding his death. But also, we're going to see in the future, it was to give proof of his resurrection. Think about it. If he'd only been in a trance, if he'd just passed out from all that pain, his resurrection then would have been a sham, because he really didn't die. But by this evidence, Jesus was certainly dead, because according to all the law and courses of nature, it's impossible for a human body to survive such a wound as this in the vitals of your heart. And then with that excretion of the blood and the water coming forth, this was a significant design of his death. And to John, our gospel writer, it was very significant to him. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and all three are in agreement." As I was studying this, I come across one commentator, and he stated this, and I loved what he said. He said the opening of his side, Jesus' side, was significant. He said, when you and I would protest our sincerity, when somebody protests our sincerity, we wish that there were a window in our hearts, so that the thoughts and the intents of our hearts might be visible. And then he said this, it's as if we had been there, we could be looking through that opening in Christ's side, and we might have looked into his heart and saw the love flaming there, as strong as death, and see our names written there. The blood and the water that flowed out of Jesus' side was significant for us. It signified two great benefits that all believers partake of through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which is, number one, justification, sanctification. Blood for remission, water symbolizes regeneration, blood for atonement, water for purification. Our guilt of sin then must be expiated by blood, as Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Water for purification was referred to in many gospel accounts and accounts of Scripture. John 3, 5, Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, 1 Peter 3, 21, Revelation 22, 1, and Matthew 3, 11. And so the stains of our sin, they have to be done away with. And it's symbolized here by the water and the blood of purification and sanctification. These two will always go together. You are sanctified. You are justified, as 1 Corinthians 6:11 speaks of. Christ then joined them together, justification and sanctification, both flowing from the pure side of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In verse 35, then, we see the truth of this by an eyewitness. That eyewitness is John himself. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says this: "What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And in 2 Peter 1:16 it says, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." John witnessed these things that we might believe. He didn't just record them merely for his own satisfaction or to give to those of his private and his friends. God made them public through him to the world so that through the word it would draw men to himself to believe in the gospel in order to have eternal life. And moving on then in verse 36, we see then the accomplishment. Both the Old Testament preserved and the truth of the New Testament is being confirmed. And there are two instances of it together that Scripture was fulfilled. In the preserving of his legs from being broken, ensuring the word was fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken, speaking of Jesus, the righteous. We see that in Psalm 34, verse 20, where it says, "He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken." We see it in the Passover lamb. In the Passover lamb, which specifically referred to here in Exodus chapter 46b, where it says, "Nor are you to break any bone of it," speaking of that Passover lamb. It's repeated also in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12b, "Nor break a bone of it according to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it." And then the kicker, the cluke, the one that concludes it is 1 John 1:29b, so I'm sorry, where he says, "Behold," remember he's baptizing, John the Baptist is baptizing, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, why does this matter for us? Well, it's because the law was given by God, and the will of the lawmaker, who is God, that is the reason. So then that meant that the antitype, that little physical sheep, that lamb, could not have any broken bones when they sacrificed it. And so also Christ then, as the true Passover lamb of God, that same requirement had to be met. Christ was and he is our Passover lamb that was sacrificed for you and for me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, it says, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Jesus is the Lamb of God, as John 1:29 said, who takes away the sin of the world. And as that true Passover lamb, his bones were kept unbroken. The commandment was given concerning Jesus' bones. And I like to think of that as an illustration. Why? Because think about mankind. Our physical strength of a human body is found where? In our bones. It's in our bones. In the human body at birth, there are approximately 300 bones present. However, as you grow, some of those bones fuse together during development, leaving a total of about 206 in a human body. In a Hebrew word for bones signifies the strength and the thought that the bone is the innermost enduring part of the body. Not a bone of Jesus Christ was broken, to show that though to many of those there, he seemingly seemed weak being crucified, but his strength to save was not at all broken. Sin speaks about breaking our bones, so to speak, as it spoke of David's in Psalm 51, verse 8. But it did not break any of Christ's bones, because he was the one who was without sin, and he stood firm under the burden of taking our sins upon himself. He was, he is still mighty to save. Just like 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of, saying that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And verse 37, then we see scripture was fulfilled through the piercing of his side. As Zechariah 12:10 says, they shall look on me whom they had pierced. He was pierced then by the house of David, his own people. In Zechariah 13:6, it says that when the Spirit is poured out, they shall look on him and mourn. This was actually partly fulfilled when we were brought to him in our faith. And it will be further fulfilled when all of Israel will be saved. But also in wrath, as Tom taught this morning, when those who have persisted in their sin, in their unbelief, they shall see him whom they have pierced, and they will wail because of him whom they crucified at the second coming. In verses 38 to 42, then, we have the account of the burial, then, of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and it began with the request. And it was requested by Joseph of Arimathea. He was asked for Pilate, for Jesus' body. Joseph of Arimathea, what do we know about this guy? Well, he was a rich man from Arimathea, a town located, they think, somewhere between 5 to 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 15, verse 43, and Luke 23, verse 50 to 51, we find that Joseph, along with Nicodemus, were members of the Sanhedrin Council. And they both had not agreed with the decision of the council to crucify Jesus. No other mention of Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in all the other Gospels except in this Gospel account, where they each give the narrative of Christ's burial. Now, some commentators say that Joseph and Nicodemus, that they were secret believers of Jesus, yes. And that after the council and the Pilate's permission to crucify Jesus, that they had come together and they planned for this burial. Joseph then would ask for the body, supplying the tomb. Nicodemus then would have, during that same time, acquired the spices for the burial. And so Joseph asked Pilate for Jesus' body. In Mark 15, 44, then it says that Pilate wondered at that request if Jesus was really dead, because it had been such a short amount of time. He had to make sure. So he calls for the centurion and he asks him whether Jesus had actually died. See, Pilate, he couldn't credit what Joseph had told him as being truth before giving up that body, because he had to make sure of the fact from that centurion whose business it was to supervise the execution, to oversee it. And when he was told by that centurion in Mark 15, 45 that it was true, then he gave, or rather made a gift of Jesus' body to Joseph. So let's talk about his character, Joseph's character. We see he was a disciple of Christ, but it was in secret. So it meant he was a weak follower, being one in secret. And many of us here today, we might say, well, he should have confessed Christ before men. Even though it would have meant at that time that he would have lost his position, his standing in the council of the Sanhedrin. And I'm sure even today that Christ has many who are his disciples, believers, who are secret. They're sincere, but they're secret. They're afraid. And I'd say, well, it's better secretly than not at all. Especially if, like Joseph, and they're going to continue to grow, and they'll get stronger and stronger in their faith, and eventually, hopefully, they'll be used for God's purpose and for his glory. Well, Joseph here, he's concealed his affection to Christ for fear of the Jews, because they would have put him out of the synagogue and out of the Sanhedrin. Joseph goes boldly then, now, to Pilate, the governor, and he asks for permission to dispose of Jesus' body. His mother and all the others that had been there, none of them had the ability to even attempt to do such a thing. In fact, where were the disciples? None of them were around except John. And if nobody had made that request, the soldiers would have buried Jesus along with the other thieves in a common grave. But God, don't you love those two words? But God raised up Joseph to accomplish this. It's amazing. He accomplished it so that Scripture might be fulfilled. And his approaching resurrection would be maintained then. When God has work to do, what do we see? He provides what he needs in order to accomplish it, which was in this case granted to Joseph and Nicodemus. And next we see in verse 39 then, the preparation for the burial, which is much the same as that with Joseph. He was a Pharisee. Oh, wait a minute. He's the other secret believer. Nicodemus, another person of stature, he's in the Sanhedrin. And what's he do? He brings the mixture of myrrh and aloes then, about 65 to 100 pounds, they're guessing. And they would be fragrant ones. Why? To perfume the body of Jesus. Well, let's stop and examine here for a moment the character of Nicodemus, which is much the same as that of Joseph. He was a Pharisee. He was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Both Joseph and Nicodemus would have been knowledgeable of Jewish law and their traditions. He was a secret friend of Christ, though not his constant follower. At first, remember when he came to Jesus at night and wanting to know how he would be saved, and what did Jesus tell him? You must be born again. He had also disagreed with the Sanhedrin's decision about crucifying Jesus. Now, you might have thought Joseph and Nicodemus, men of such interest, why didn't they just appear sooner? Why didn't they solicit Pilate not to condemn Christ? Why? Because begging for his life would have been a nobler piece of service for Christ than begging for his body. And we know from reading Scripture, though, that Jesus would not have any of his disciples try to prevent his death before his hour had come. Not even Peter in the garden. Joseph served Christ then in his burial. Nicodemus with his purse and the burial, helping in that with the spices. They knew each other, evidently. They must have agreed at some time. While one was procuring the grant from Pilate, the other would be preparing the spices. And it had to be done in expediency because they were very short on time. Sabbath would begin at 6 p.m. Think about that. All the shops would have been closed during this time, so they had to prepare it in advance. Although think about this also, they themselves would be defiled. They could not attend that because they had touched a dead body. In verses 40 then, we read of the readying of the body of Jesus by Joseph and Nicodemus. In our sanctified imagine, as we're not told exactly where they did this, some commentators speculate, though, that Joseph and Nicodemus most likely may have taken the body somewhere, maybe a nearby house or somewhere close, where they would have washed Jesus' body from all the blood and the dust. And then they would have wrapped him in linen clothes with long strips of linen and with an ointment of myrrh and aloes in order to prevent the smell of decay. But think about Christ's sacrifice. I'm sure to our God, it was a sweet-smelling savor. Sweet smelling waver, he has taken away our pollution of sin. As one commentator stated, no ointment or perfume can rejoice the heart of a believer so much as the grave of our Redeemer, where there is faith to perceive the fragrant odors of it. Let's examine next then the place of burial, the grave, where he was buried in a new tomb. In a garden belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, in a new tomb, he was crucified. There a new tomb was prepared, but it hadn't been used. Remember in Genesis, I want us to remember back to Genesis. In Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, that was where death and the grave first received their power. But now, in the garden, death and the grave are going to be conquered. they're going to be disarmed, triumphed over forever. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ had began his passion, and from a tomb in the garden, he will rise from death and begin his exaltation. Christ fell. Remember when he gave that parable in chapter 12, verse 24, speaking of a kernel of wheat that drops to the ground? Christ did that. He's put himself in the ground as a kernel, like a kernel of wheat, but he will produce many when he rises from the dead. He was buried in the new tomb. In our studying, you find several speculative reasons why it was a new tomb, but I don't know if I agree with any of them, but I will tell you what one of them said, a couple of them maybe. One said confirming it was to confirm the truth of his resurrection so that he would not be suggested that he wasn't Jesus that rose from the dead, but it was some other person that rose, like when the many bodies in the tombs rose during his crucifixion. No evidence of that. Another said he rose by the power of someone else. That's like that man raised by the touch of Elisha's bones in 2 Kings chapter 13. It wasn't by his own power. I don't believe that either. In verse 42 then, we have the funeral. It wasn't really what we would consider a funeral. There was only two people, Joseph and Nicodemus, who laid Jesus in the tomb. And there were some of the women who were watching from a distance, thereby knowing the place of his burial. Even in his death, though, Jesus is a Savior. He's provided for us our salvation, our forgiveness of sin, our promise of eternal life. How? Through our repentance and our belief, trusting in him for salvation. So that in his death and resurrection, we have our life. Our life. And Jesus is still the same today. As Hebrews 13:8 says, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it was here that they laid him because it was the preparation day. And they could not put off burying him until the Sabbath began because that was against the Mosaic law. You could not do that. They had to hurry. The day of preparation for the Sabbath was only an hour or two away. Therefore, that which needs to be done for them before the evening, in the evening, before the Sabbath has begun, it had to be done quickly so that it wouldn't entrench upon Sabbath time or indispose of them for Sabbath work. And so for the convenience of it, they took that tomb belonging to Joseph. The tomb that they made use of was right at hand, very close to where he was crucified. Now, if they had had the time, they may have taken him to Bethany and buried him, but they didn't have the time. So it was ordered by God, as we see in Isaiah 53:9, that his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. They were fulfilling Scripture, these two guys, Joseph and Nicodemus. The tomb was right at hand, but it's only temporary. Because he was to lie there just a short amount of time, even though these two didn't know that. Because it was a new tomb, even those that had prepared it, they had little thought of who it was intended for. But the wisdom of God is infinitely beyond ours. And God makes use of what he pleases. Not only of us, but of everything. He owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Every grain of sand, every particle of dust or atom, he owns. So they bury him without pomp, and they lay him in the cold and silent grave. And then in verses 31 to 42, we see in the closing of this chapter some things we need to ponder. Think about that. And in the grave lay the provision for us, for our sin, for our salvation. Here laid the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, that John spoke of, and he would soon rise again in greater glory, and his light then would never set like that again. He seemed to be a captive of death, but soon he would be the conqueror over death. Here laid death itself slain, the grave conquered. And all we could say was thanks be to God, the Son and the Holy Spirit, who gives us the victory. Well, as we begin chapter 20 then, John is going to give us the history of the resurrection, not describing for us how he rose from the dead, but with the proof of it, the evidence of it. So let's begin that chapter 20 then by reading the first 10 verses. Chapter 1, he says, chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb and then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. So let's look at then this empty tomb. It's the first day of the week, early Sunday morning. It's still dark. Sabbath is over now, which ended at sundown Saturday. John only mentions Mary Magdalene here, while Matthew also mentions the other Mary, which would have been Mary, the mother of James, the wife of Clopas, as mentioned in John chapter 19, verse 25. The Gospel of Mark also names Salome, the mother of the sons of thunder. And then Luke just tells us that the women who were at the crucifixion also came with spices to anoint the body of Jesus. So it appears here that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary had got to the tomb first. They had found the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. And Matthew says that an earthquake had occurred and that an angel sat on the stone. And he gives a detailed account of that event in chapter 28, verses 1 through 7. He tells them to go quickly and tell the other disciples that he's risen from the dead. Mark, in chapter 16, he says it was daybreak, and on the way to the tomb, they were been questioning who's going to roll away the stone. And when they looked up, they saw the stone had already been rolled away. And so they went in and saw a young man dressed in white, which that was the way they described angels at that time. So this angel, Mark says, tells them, "Jesus is risen. Go tell the disciples and Peter." Well, let's look first then at Mary Magdalene and her surprise. John doesn't say she received any message, but he does tell us what she saw and what she did. That she finds the stone that had blocked the tomb has been rolled away. And what does she do? What she says, she goes and she finds Peter and the other disciple, which is John, we know. And she reports to Peter and John, "They have taken the Lord's body from the tomb." And she states here, "We." You notice that? "We." "We," which could be the other Mary, or speaking of all the women that came to the tomb. We don't know for sure. But if she says, "We don't know where they have laid him." John's gospel, Mary, though, at this account, is still thinking, evidently, Jesus is dead. In verses 3 through 10, then, we find the mission of the other two disciples and who they are, which is Peter and John. And what do? They take off running, don't they? They ran to the tomb. John's faster than Peter, and he gets there first, but he hesitates to go in. And he looks inside, though, as he's waiting for Peter, who always then, when he gets there, what's Peter always do? He just rushes right in. And verse 44 through 9 there, we're told by John what they saw. What they saw in verses 4 through 9. John, in verses 4 and 5, says, he looked in and sees the burial cloth. Peter, then, in verses 6 to 7, he goes in and he sees both the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth of Jesus. But it was rolled up in a place by itself, showing with what a state of calmness Jesus Christ, the living one, had had as he walked forth from the dead. Now, some commentators think that the two attendant angels that you're going to listen to next week, I think it is, on John chapter 20, that they did this service for Jesus. They took the burial cloths off and rolled them up. One disposing the linen clothes, the other taking the napkin. But there really is no evidence of that I can find. And so the chief priests, when they're told that Jesus is risen from the dead, what do? They pay these soldiers money. They pay them money and they tell them to say that the disciples had come in the night and stole him away while they were asleep. But if that body had been removed by the disciples, those grave clothes would not have been there. They would have been gone also. They're not going to hang around long enough to do that with those soldiers guarding the tomb. In Psalm 16:10, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Jesus had repeatedly foretold his resurrection, but all that was forgotten now in the great sorrow of their hearts. Only the chief priests and the Pharisees recalled the words of Jesus in Matthew 27:62-63. Well, they see Jesus is gone. He's risen. Now what? Where are they going to go? What are they going to do? After they see Jesus is no longer in the tomb, they go home. Before we get to the application for us this morning, though, in our passage, there was one thing which all the apostles were more concerned with, and that was to produce substantial proof of the resurrection of their Master, Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was that which Jesus himself appealed to them as proof, at the last and the most positive proof of him being the Messiah, victory over death. And therefore his enemies were characterized by trying to stifle that notice of his resurrection. But it was Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that provided for your redemption, your salvation, and mine. So that by simply repenting and placing our faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you can have the promise of eternal life with him. He gave his life as a ransom. Think about this. If he did not rise from the dead, it would have meant then that giving his life was not accepted as a satisfaction to his Father to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin. If he had died for our debt of sin and was not able to conquer death, that would have meant that we are all undone. We would have no hope. 1 Corinthians 15:17-19 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." And then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. But then in verse 20, Paul says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." That was for you, and that was for me, brothers and sisters. So what's our application this morning? Well, in these verses this morning, we have then the first step towards proof of Christ's resurrection, which is the tomb was found empty. He is not here. He has risen from the dead. Christ crucified then became the fountain of our life. His grave is the well of salvation. And if you and I come to him in repentance and faith, we too will find that stone has been rolled away. Our sins have been done away with. Second, as we study and we learn, we will find over and over that Christ alone can take off the terror of death and our grave. And in Christ, as Psalm 23:4 says, we shall fear no evil.